We continue to look at the book of Acts, and we've come to the second chapter. We'll look at a portion of the second chapter this evening, and as I mentioned this morning, it really is, I think, in some ways, the most important missions text in the New Testament. Of course, we have the Great Commission, but this is a text that speaks to us of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit upon the church for the sake of witness. And we're going to look at this text, chapter 2, probably over the period of 3 weeks. And I would like to read only the first 21 verses this evening and dwell upon certain themes that we find in these verses. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of His Word, the book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. This is the Word of God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They were filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" Now, what we find here in this chapter 2 of the book of Acts is indeed a great event, you must admit. A wonderful and great and astounding event in the history of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus in the upper room in John 14 through 16 taught about the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the whole Trinitarian nature of God is unpacked in wonderful ways in that section. And he had told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the promised Spirit came. And here it is in Acts chapter 2, the descent of the Holy Spirit poured out by the ascended Christ. And we find this great event. Well, there have been other great events in redemptive history. And in particular, there has been the event of the incarnation of our Lord, Jesus born in Bethlehem of Judea, and that event is unrepeatable. There, of course, was the event of the cross in which Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God against his people and satisfied forever that wrath so that we might be free and no longer condemned under it, and that event is unrepeatable. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead took place. And after he was raised by God's power from the dead, again an unrepeatable event, so was his ascension into heaven an unrepeatable event. And we come to Pentecost, and Pentecost is a great and unrepeatable event. And the next great event in redemptive history that we will see together is when Jesus Christ comes again to receive his people unto himself. The Holy Spirit, then, in this unrepeatable event of Pentecost, is empowering the church to bear witness to the world about the good news of Jesus Christ, who came, was born, who died, who rose again, who ascended, and who is coming again. That's what's happening here in Acts chapter 2. Now, you know the background comes from the Feast of Pentecost that we read of in the Old Testament. The opening words, as a matter of fact, are interesting. When the day of Pentecost arrived, there are 120 in one accord in one place. They are unified, waiting for the promise. And in Luke chapter 24, we were told, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Pentecost then brought something new, something wonderful. In Leviticus 23, we find the description of Israel's sacred feasts and festivals. The Passover in spring pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus observed the Passover with his disciples and instituted the Lord's Supper before he went to the cross. And we read in 1 Corinthians 5, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the leavened bread of sincerity and truth." And then 50 days later, after the Passover, was the Feast of Pentecost, which was a harvest celebration. And God appointed this day of harvest to represent the portion of the harvested souls that would be gathered to him after the cross, after the resurrection, and after the ascension took place. And so when we read in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, literally it reads, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. And not only meaning, undoubtedly, that the day of Pentecost had arrived, that it had come, but meaning that Pentecost and all of its meaning has now been fulfilled in what has taken place, or about to take place, on this day. By the way, when it says that they were in one place together, I think that probably means in the temple precincts. It's impossible for us to imagine the events that have taken place happening in the upper room where they had been praying and waiting. But we know that that the disciples went to the temple precincts regularly for a while, even after the ascension of Christ. And so all of this is happening there in the midst of Jerusalem in the temple precincts. When we read about this wonderful event, you can't miss the fact that there are these wonderful signs that happen on the day of Pentecost. What are they and what do they mean? We read, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. You remember the Lord Jesus when he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, spoke of the power of the Holy Spirit in this way. You hear the wind, you cannot tell from where it came or see where it is going, but everyone who is born of God, born of the Spirit, knows something of the power of this wind in their lives. And when we come to the various Old Testament passages that speak of the blessing that God would send upon his people in the latter day, we read, for example, in Isaiah 44, verse 3, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry land. I will pour out my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams." When we come to the book of Ezekiel, you will recall how Ezekiel prophesied in the valley of dry bones. And in the midst of that prophecy in Ezekiel 37, we read in verses 9 and 10, "Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Surely one of the great pictures in the Old Testament of how God brings the dead to life. A wonderful, wonderful prophecy of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find other places in the Bible in which wind is a sign of the presence of the living God. There was a windstorm at Sinai when Israel is formed into the people of God. And so what we find here is intended, the sound of a rushing mighty wind, is intended to bring to the minds of the people of God these Old Testament realities and what Jesus said about the Spirit of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit is at work here. The Holy Spirit in all of its power is at work here on the day of Pentecost. And just as the people of God were formed in the midst of this great windstorm at Sinai, so also as this rushing mighty wind comes on the day of Pentecost, the people of God are formed as New Covenant community. But we also see another sign, the tongues of fire. We read in verse 3 that as this rushing mighty wind filled the entire house, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Each disciple received a flame, and as that flame of fire hung above each disciple, no disciple was burned. Now what's happening here, of course, needs to be brought to bear upon this whole theme that we find with the ministry of John the Baptist. You remember back in chapter 1 that in verse 4, Jesus said, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And in Luke's Gospel, the 3rd chapter, you actually might want to look at it. In chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, verses 16 and 17, we find that prophecy and promise. And in Luke's Gospel 3:16, John the Baptist answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. When we come then to the day of Pentecost and we see these tongues of fire, we are reminded of what we read in Luke chapter 3 and what Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1. Baptism with water was central in John's ministry. The threshing image means that Pentecost is part of the end-time judgment, the end-time sifting out of the people of God and those who are not the people of God. There is one baptism, but there is one baptism with two results. There is blessing upon the regenerate, represented by the Spirit, and there is the judgment that is yet to come upon the unrepentant, represented by fire. And so the Spirit refers to the positive outcome, fire to the future outcome. And it's very interesting that when Jesus repeats this in Acts chapter 1, that he does not mention the fire, but he mentions the work of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Because Christ bore the judgment of God's people and took upon himself that awful wrath which was due us for our sins, he can pour out his Spirit, and the fire over his disciples will not consume them. The tongues of fire hang above them and are domesticated. The tongues of fire hang above them as symbols of empowerment, but they do not consume, because that day of consummation, that day of judgment, in which those who know not Christ also find John the Baptist's prophecy fulfilled, that yet awaits the future when Jesus comes again. And so the work of God now is not to bring judgment, but to bring light and the sifting process that leads to the judgment. We see also here, however, a third sign on the day of Pentecost, and it is these languages that were spoken by the disciples. We find it in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what were these languages? Were they ecstatic utterances? What were they? No, they were ordinary languages such as you and I speak. They are languages that were existing foreign languages. Dialects are actually mentioned in the context. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14:22, we read that the sign that God is moving to the nations with judgment on Israel is the sign of tongues. And we find here in Acts chapter 2, empowerment for witness to those who have come from the very four corners of the earth, so that God is actually doing a marvelous thing here in chapter 2. God is lifting the curse of Babel, in which God came down, in which he destroyed the unity of the race by dividing the languages and tongues and dividing those people into nations. But now we find that God is reversing the curse of Babel. God confused the tongues to separate the race into nations, but now the one message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, endued by the power of His Holy Spirit as proclaimed by His church, makes of all people who believe it one people. It doesn't matter whether you speak Russian or Chinese, or if you're from Belgium and speak French, or perhaps if you're from the Netherlands and speak Dutch, or even if you speak this strange English language that most of us speak here. It doesn't matter. When we believe the gospel, we are one people of God, one holy nation, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Babel has been reversed, pointing to the day in which there will be gathered round the throne of the Lamb worshipers from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation on earth, saying to Him, "Worthy are You to receive honor and blessing." That's what missions is all about. That's why we support our missionaries. That's why we send them to the very four corners of the earth, because God is glorifying Himself by bringing in the nations, because the curse of Babel has been reversed. Tongues have ceased, but empowerment for witness continues. And I love the way it's put in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, as the believers pray for boldness in witness. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. And speaking the Word of God with boldness continues in the church of Jesus Christ. For the nations, not bringing law to them, but bringing to them the gospel. Not bringing law to them, but bringing the good news of Christ's death and burial, resurrection and ascension into heaven. Now, people of God, before we move on, I think it should be very obvious to us that because the empowerment that is granted to the Church of Jesus Christ on this day is an empowerment that continues, it's an empowerment upon which we should be drawing. I hope, for example, that you never let your ministers come into the pulpit without praying for them, praying that this Holy Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost would enable us to preach authoritatively the Word of God. And I pray also that in your own witness bearing, you find this kind of boldness. Now, I'm going to bring to you some of my own shame into this pulpit this morning, only for the sake of encouraging you to do better. There was a day in this past week in which I had prayed, "Lord, give me the opportunity to share my faith with someone outside of the church context in which I'm so often working." And so I went for my flu shot. And the nurse that gave me my flu shot, you know, it only takes a few moments, actually opened up the perfect opportunity for me to say something as we were about, because my family was with me, as we were about to walk out the door. I walked out the door and said, "There was my opportunity," and I missed it. I felt deeply convicted. Here I had prayed that God would give me an opportunity to bear witness to someone that day. The opportunity was laid in my lap, and I missed it. And so what did I do? Well, after confessing to the Lord my failure and sin, I came back to the church and I got an Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard and a New Testament and put them into an envelope, ran back over to the Watson Clinic, and even though the young lady was not available, gave it to someone who immediately took it to her. Now, my friends, I say that only to you because the Holy Spirit has empowered us for witness. There was no reason that I could not have on the spot said something to her about Jesus Christ. I say that only to remind us that we are constantly surrounded by opportunities to speak a word for Jesus Christ. Who knows what God will do with that word? And we should be emboldened to actually speak a word graciously and kindly to those around us who need the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't fear, and we should take those opportunities as they arise. Thank the Lord, there are many other opportunities that, by the grace of God, I have taken, and I know you take, and for which we should be encouraged. And so we have these languages on the day of Pentecost. Now, some think, I should mention just for the sake of being thorough, that some think the miracle is not in the speaking, but in the hearing. But the miracle is the hearing of the various languages, but that certainly is not correct. Verse 4 plainly says, They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages, other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. But now let's focus upon the fact that what is happening here on the day of Pentecost is empowerment to witness to the nations, empowering the Church of Jesus Christ, not only here, but until Christ comes again, to witness to the nations. And this we see in verses 5 through 13. In verse 5, we find that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. That does not mean they were true believers. It means that they were very religious. And Luke goes on to mention to us 15 geographical references. Have you ever been in a foreign land, and there you are in the midst of people who are speaking the language of where you may be, German or French or Bulu, and as you're there, you hear someone speak English? What do you do? Well, immediately you turn and you say, ah, someone speaks my language. In the midst of this bazaar, in which I'm hearing only a language, Arabic perhaps, that I can't speak, I hear someone speaking English. Well, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. When all of these dwellers from all of these various places had gathered together, all of a sudden they heard Peter and the other apostles preaching the gospel to them in their own language. And so it arrested their attention. They couldn't help but notice. And in verse 7, we find that they were all amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? They were amazed. It's an imperfect tense, meaning that it continued to amaze them. It was an astounding thing to them. Who would expect these Galileans to speak in so many different languages? How could this be? And then Luke actually gives to us a list of the people who were gathered there on the day of Pentecost. There were those who were from Parthia. That's just about as far east as would have been possible. Medes and Elamites. These are the descendants who had been part of the Medo-Persian Empire. These would have been folk from Iran, for example. Mesopotamia, which was central to Babylonia and to Medo-Persia. Judea, in which Aramaic would have been the language that chiefly would have been spoken. And probably when it says Judea, it means actually all of Syro-Palestine. Cappadocia and Pontus, Roman provinces in the northeast portion of Turkey. Egypt and Libya and Cyrene and North Africa. Pilgrims from Rome. And so we've gone from Parthia to the east, way, way west to Rome. And Crete and Arabia, distant places showing the extent of the miracle and the extent to which the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be sent forth into the world. We hear them, verse 11 says, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, the Magnalia Dei. What were they speaking of? They were speaking of the cross of Jesus Christ, redemption through His blood, remission of sins, regeneration through the Spirit, how one comes to have fellowship with God. These are the great, great truths that were being preached by the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Don't miss the point of missions then. The point of missions is found in verse 11. The point of missions is the presentation, proclamation to the world of the greatness of God and His works, the greatness of God and His deeds. The reason God has established missions is because the Father seeks worshipers and people don't worship Him, and He is worthy of their worship. Now, we tend to start with a man-centered approach to missions. The reason for missions is for people to come to know the Lord, and of course it is. But even that reality is all skewed and out of place if we don't begin in a God-centered way the purpose of missions that defines all other sub-purposes for missions is the greatness of God, His worthiness to be worshipped, the Magnalia Dei, the glorious and the wonderful, marvelous deeds of the Lord. In other words, when the Holy Spirit is really at work in the church, when the Holy Spirit is at work in the proclamation of the Word, and when the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, the result will be that it exalts Jesus Christ, that it lifts Jesus Christ. John 15:26, Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And so when the question arises, is the Holy Spirit really at work in this place or in that deed? Or the question should be, is it glorifying Jesus Christ? Is it lifting him up? Is it placing the diadem in his hand? Is it placing the crown upon his head? If it glorifies Jesus Christ, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. If it detracts from Jesus Christ, even by pointing ultimately to some sort of manifestation of the Spirit itself, then it's not the work of the Holy Spirit. For in the last days, people will return to David their king and stream to the house of God, and it will be a time of restoration and of reconciliation. The winnowing fork is in our Savior's hand, and the gospel begins the process of sifting. And so that leads us to something else we need to see about the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is also a sign of the end times. Pentecost is a sign of the end times. Peter says that the Spirit at work at Pentecost is the Spirit prophesied by Joel, as we read in verses 14 through 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is but the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." There were actually some who thought that the disciples were drunk. Undoubtedly, someone speaking Aramaic heard someone who was speaking Farsi, and they heard confusion. Peter said that was not the case. It's only 9 a.m. One festival, on the festival day, Jews would not eat or drink till after the morning sacrifice. That's not what is happening. But this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel the prophet. Before we go on and say more about this, will you note just for a moment how bold Peter is? Look at this. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice in the midst of all of these people here in Jerusalem. This is the same Peter who had gone fishing after Jesus Christ was laid in a tomb. This is the same Peter who wanted to retract and withdraw along with the other disciples when they did not understand that Jesus had been raised from the dead. What's happened? Where did this boldness come from? This boldness has now come upon Peter and the disciples as they know that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, as they know that he has ascended into heaven, as they have received Acts 1:11, the promise that that ascended Christ will return, and now, as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, the Holy Spirit makes them bold to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's quite marvelous how the Holy Spirit can change a fearful person into a person who does not fear any longer, can change a person who has placed people above God into a person who places God above people. The way in which the Holy Spirit can make bold people of very, very fearful, trembling people. And this is what has happened to Peter. And so this is the fulfillment of prophecy, the beginning of the last days. He says in verses 16 and 17, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions." Had not Moses in Numbers 11 said, "Would that all of God's people were prophets," and now we see its fulfillment here at Pentecost. Pentecost, then, is the beginning of the new work of the Holy Spirit. It is the start of a new creation. It is a new gathering of the nations to worship at the new temple of God, which is the people of God gathered together. And all of this the prophets had proclaimed. It is the evidence of the first installment of the new creation to which we as God's people are moving. That's what Pentecost is all about. But there's one other thing we should see about Pentecost before next time moving into Peter's sermon. And that is that Pentecost has formed us into a new covenant community. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has formed us not into disparate groups, but into one unified body of Christ. Pentecost is unique and unrepeatable as an event, as we have said. But even though Pentecost is unique and unrepeatable as an event, the Spirit of Pentecost extends to each person whom the Spirit regenerates and baptizes into His body. Look at 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, for a moment, in which, as the Apostle Paul dwells upon the varying gifts that have been given to the body of Christ and the different ways in which the body is made up of people with those varying gifts, in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, Paul says this, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Don't you see that even though Pentecost is an unrepeatable event, everyone who is regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit is baptized by that Spirit into the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I must tell you, my friends, that I'm very strongly attached to what I believe to be true in the Reformed and Presbyterian system. I don't think that comes as any surprise to you. But I also think it's important for you to know that outside of our own ministers here on this staff, my closest ministerial associates and friends are not Presbyterians. They're Baptists and Lutherans and Anglicans and ministers of all sorts. We respect one another's differences, but we pray for one another's ministries. We respect one another's differences and we don't minimize them. But we know that we have been baptized by one Spirit into one body. And so we love one another and we pray for one another and we see ourselves to be a part of one church of Jesus Christ coming to one Lord's table. That's what the Holy Spirit has done. And the day is coming in which all of those differences, thank God, will be a thing of the past. One body, called to continue witnessing to the resurrected Christ. That's what the church is. And that's how we should function in our local body as well, with all of our gifts, understanding that every person who is here, who belongs to Jesus Christ, who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God, has been baptized by that one Spirit into one body, one unified body. And that will keep us moving in our missions endeavors, in our proclamation of the Word, in our boldness in witness, in our love for our neighbor, when we understand that this is the call that has come to each of us as members of the one body of Jesus Christ. God will keep the promise that He will extend His kingdom, the promise through Joel that He gives to us as the verse 21 ends the section. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He will keep that promise as the Word of God is proclaimed by our missionaries, by our ministers, and is gossiped about by you in the community in which we live. Do you see that? Verse 21, "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We Calvinists don't minimize the word "whosoever." We hold up the Lord Jesus Christ as crucified for sinners. We believe that the one who was lifted up will draw all men unto Himself. We believe that whosoever means whosoever. And so there may be those who are here even tonight in this congregation, even a Sunday evening congregation, and you might be estranged from Jesus Christ. You might not know Him. You might have never trusted Him. The promise of the gospel is, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath that is surely coming. Saved from eternal judgment and misery. The text makes us think about Christ and His salvation. And that is true, especially of Peter's sermon. And to that we will turn next week. But before we dismiss, oh my friend, if you have heard that the Holy Spirit came upon His church on the day of Pentecost in order that that church might now proclaim the risen Lord who died for sinners, and you have not yet put your trust in the risen Lord who died for sinners, remember the words that we sang in our middle hymn, "Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of His blood. Venture on Him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. Arise and go to Jesus, and He will embrace you in His arms." Let us pray together. Oh, gracious God, how we praise You that the Holy Spirit, given on the day of Pentecost, poured out by the ascended Christ, enables us now to come before You and to enter into the prayer of the saints with boldness through Christ our High Priest, and to realize that we are in need of that boldness that comes from the work of the Spirit of God given to His church. And therefore, Lord, we have no excuse. Turn our hearts from temerity. Give to us great boldness in the witness of Your name. And help us, Heavenly Father, to live for Christ, to love Christ, to exalt Christ, to speak a word for Christ, and to proclaim Him in our various callings, in our living, and in our voices, until Christ comes again. Bless this church, that we may be the missionary church that You have called us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.